All right, good morning again to everybody.
Good morning.
So let's start in a word of prayer again. Father, again, we thank you for your word. Thank you for our time of study. We thank you that we can look at the history of the church, your church, and how it sought to preserve the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to preserve that faith once delivered to the saints. I pray that we could grow and learn and be strengthened so that we might be able to defend the faith, so we might be able to give an answer to anyone who asks us the reason for the hope that we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay. All right, we are in a new handout today. This is on the Apostles' Creed and Creedalism. And I did give credit, of course, I'm using this as kind of an outline, the foundations of social order, the studies and the creeds and councils of the early church. So I use that kind of chapter heading as kind of an outline of where we at least start with our topic today. And I put on there, first start with the truth and what you know to be true. It's nice to read other things. It's nice to study a lot of different topics, but make sure you're in God's word every day. This is truth, and we know this is truth. We start with this as our foundation. We measure everything else that we take in through the lens of Scripture. We take this as our absolute standard. As we think about creedalism and what we are going to talk about creeds and what a creed is, what is wrong with the saying, in whatever context, no creed but Christ? And maybe you've heard that kind of attitude before, that we don't need any creeds, we don't need any confessions, all we need is the Bible. This is all we need, is God's word. But what's wrong with that statement, just in and of itself? So it's a nice statement, and it's a nice sentiment, no creed but Christ. And I did give a few hints, at least where I'm heading with this, with those questions that are below that, but what's wrong with that?
You have to know what Christ taught.
Okay. So Christ taught things that the Bible tells us. Okay. So we need to know, what did Jesus teach? We find that in the Bible. So we can say no creed but Christ. Another phrase might be no book but the Bible. So we view this as our standard, right? God's word is our standard. But we also look at other things, and they can be helps and tools. But if I say this is my standard and this is all I need, what can be a problem with that?
Well, I was going to say creed.
Sorry, creed.
I don't think our modern world knows what creed means. So
we're going to study that.
Right. And not knowing what creed means produces a statement that perhaps could be ignorant, not realizing that it's a decimation of simpler, intended to be simpler truths.
Okay.
Oh,
sorry, I didn't know.
No, I was just thinking,
your hand was up next, so I was trying to.
Well, creed is belief, so it's like, what's wrong with saying this is what I believe?
Okay, so yeah, is there anything wrong with saying I believe this to be true?
Well, people also follow tradition, which isn't always
okay.
Right. Jesus talked about the traditions of the Pharisees and all their man-made laws.
Right. So there's different uses of tradition, right? So you, like you said, the Pharisees had some traditions that kind of piled on to the law of God. So they said, well, you can only walk so many steps on the Sabbath day is one example of that kind of thing. But there are other traditions. You know, Paul even talks about, hey, the traditions that were handed down to you. And he's talking about a positive thing. So not all tradition is bad. There can be some that are good and some that are bad.
Through, mm-hmm. Without these classes that we're taking, there's a lot of things I really don't get. So if I just said, no, I didn't need any help whatsoever, I think I would be ignorant of what he was really saying in a lot of places.
Okay.
I didn't understand symbolism.
Okay.
The way it's used so much, like in Revelation.
Okay. So, yeah, we all come from different perspectives and different backgrounds, but even that, the phrase in and of itself, no creed but Christ, is a creed. It's a statement of belief. It's a statement of something I believe.
Well, I was going to say, like, that story about my coworkers, they thought that the Bible said that the world was going to end at the eclipse.
Okay. So non-believing coworkers are saying, okay, people are telling me that's in the Bible, that the world's going to end, here comes an eclipse, and then all of a sudden, that's what the Bible teaches. We have to go even further. Go ahead.
Well, and then the Bible is faulty because...
Okay, yeah, now I can't believe the Bible anymore because we had the eclipse and the world didn't end. So guess what? Then other people are going, the Bible's not true. And we talked about that in the last couple of weeks as well. Yes, did you have your hand up again?
I didn't.
Oh, sorry. Somebody did. Okay.
It's just very, it's so simplistic, right? Because if you, like, the Bible does say that, you know, some are teachers, like, there's different roles. So
okay.
I'm listening to a teacher. What if that's recorded, what that teacher says? And now I'm listening to that. You know, so
mm-hmm.
people are expositing what the Bible says.
Right.
So
right.
it almost seems like, oh, I'm not going to ever listen to anybody. I'm only going to read
right.
the Bible.
Right. Yeah, so I can't listen to any teaching on the... All I can do is just go to the Bible myself and start reading from the pages. And based on my... background, my upbringing, anything I'm reading into it, you know, even though we try not to read ourselves into, we come at the Bible as we read it with our own perspective. And unless we start digging into the history of, you know, God's people and how they lived, or context, we've talked a lot about context with the book of Revelation. What would John's first century audience have understood these words to mean? Rather than me taking, you know, 2024 me and saying, what do I understand these words to mean? And we're going to come up with that even in the Apostles' Creed, of what different people thought about different phrases in the first century or the first few centuries versus what we look at those words and phrases today and how we apply those.
And then, you know, it's so true, right, that so many of the heresies just get repeated and repeated. It's like, well, if you look at some of the creeds, you'd see... this has been worked out.
Right.
You know, this is not a
right.
novel idea that somebody's coming up with in 2024.
Right. Yeah. We recycle old heresies, or the world does. It's just the same old lies and things.
Paul tells Timothy to hold fast to sound doctrine. There's content to that doctrine. This is a biblical concept.
Okay.
This is not something that the idea of having a set of beliefs or understanding what scripture is saying. There has to be something to be taught, and I think that's where the problem is, but there's no creed about Christ, because it's vacant of any meaning.
Okay.
Yeah.
What does that mean, right? And that's, you know, and I wear my new Sunday school t-shirt about, you know, bad theology hurts people, but if there's hold on to sound doctrine, that has to mean there's unsound doctrine, just naturally thinking. There has to be things that are not true. Hold on to what?
Hold on to sound doctrine. To what end? To teach it.
Right. So you can share what is right. Or as we looked at last week in the book of Jude, the beginning of Jude's letter, where he writes, you know, I wanted to talk to you about just share the joys of our faith, but I had to write to you and say, you must earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There's some threats. And the threats are... not just the differences we have as Christians and different beliefs where we can say, yeah, these are Christians and these are Christians and these are Christians. They don't agree on every piece of doctrine or every practice, but they're all believers in Christ. But then there's like what we're studying in the evening service in the book of Galatians, where it's a different gospel. You're not believing in the right gospel, the right message of salvation, the right Jesus, which gets us to that statement. It begs some of these other questions when you say no creed but Christ. Who is Jesus? Okay? And who is he? Dave brought up what he taught, the things he taught. We can look to the Gospels. Who is Jesus? Then the question becomes, does everyone agree on who Jesus is? Mormonism is a cult, and they say, we believe in Jesus Christ. It's a different Jesus. So if a Mormon is standing, you know, next to you and they say, no creed but Christ, we believe in Christ. It's a different Jesus. So we have to know who Jesus is. We have to know what the Bible teaches Jesus is. And that's what a lot of these councils, as we get even beyond the Apostles' Creed, we get into the Nicene Creed, we get into the Athanasian Creed, which was a much longer, but they're really honing in on you know, who is Jesus Christ? And like John in 1 John and 2 John, where he's talking about these antichrists, they deny that Christ came in the flesh. Is Jesus fully God? Is Jesus fully man? He is God in the flesh. And how? What does Scripture teach about him? But some can err on different sides about who he is and believe in a wrong Jesus, which we do not want to do. Yes, sorry.
So what you said before about Mormons believing in the wrong Jesus, but if they're devout, say you have a devout Jewish person, devout Mormon, somebody that's believing in the wrong Jesus. Is there something inside of us, like the Holy Spirit, that tells us that we're doing something that we need to stop doing, or gives us some kind of an alert? Because if you're raised in a sect and you believe with your whole heart and soul and follow everything, how do you know you need to not do that anymore? Is there something in us?
It is only if God uses the Holy Spirit to bring us to saving faith. And so that's why we say we are saved by faith alone, but it is through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't save ourselves. So it's not a matter of, well, I just didn't get the right information. Okay? It's not a matter of knowledge. It's not a matter of if I just was taught the right thing. A lot of people are sitting in sound churches that aren't believing the gospel as it's presented to them. So it's not just someone who might be Jewish, who doesn't believe that Jesus was God in the flesh, or someone who's a Mormon who believes in a different Jesus, but it's a lot of people in a Christian context too, whom the Holy Spirit hasn't changed their heart and regenerated them so that they believe the truth. And so it's not something in us. There's nothing in us that can save us, but God, in his sovereignty and because of his divine decree, he chooses those who are his, and none will not be saved who is not supposed to be saved. So anyone throughout all of history that God wants to be in his kingdom, he will make the means possible for that to take place. And here and then,
I think we express that in terms of the general call of the gospel and the effectual call, where it's God who gives the ears to hear, and that's the role of the church, is to proclaim that gospel. And those who have been given the ears to hear will hear and be regenerated by the Holy Spirit.
Right. And that's where there's kind of maybe some misnomers that people would have with using terms like Reformed or Calvinistic to say, well, if you just believe that God saves who he will, why is the gospel important? It's like, no, the free offer of the gospel is supposed to go out. I'm supposed to proclaim the truth about Jesus Christ to all those who have ears to hear. I don't know whose ears and eyes will be open to that truth. I just strive to proclaim the truth, and then God does what he does, and he draws people to himself, all those who are meant to be drawn to him.
So just because I'm working so hard on memorizing the catechism, even though I'm a failure. Question 29, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? We are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by the Holy Spirit. So, like Terry, you know, the effectual calling, if it's not applied to us, our wills are not renewed.
Right. So two people can hear the same gospel message, and the Holy Spirit can work in one and not the other.
You mean God's all-powerful?
God is all-powerful, and he is all-sovereign. Yes.
What's the verse that, I don't know if it was Jesus who said it, that nobody comes to the Father unless the Father draws him, and nobody comes to the Father except through me.
Right.
I don't know if those...
Yeah. And all those whom the Father draws will be redeemed. So we take great hope in that too. And we take great hope in that vast multitude that the book of Revelation talks about, those from every nation of the world, throughout all of history, that God will do his thing. And we're just faithful with knowing and having the foundations of our faith so that when we're presented with opportunities or someone, you know, why do you go to church? Why are you always so hopeful and happy and those kind of things? Then we can share, and we know how to also for ourselves, we want to be able to distinguish truth from falsehood. We want to be able to distinguish between what you said earlier, sound doctrine and unsound doctrine. Okay, because things can sound true.
Yeah.
And you brought up a good point, too, about sincerity. Sincerity won't save us. There's a lot of sincere people in a lot of different religions, okay? or even sincere in their paganism or their unbelief. They're just guaranteed, you know. The fool says in his heart there is no God, and they're comfortable in that, okay?
And what's that saying? You can be sincerely wrong.
Yes. Yeah, you can be sincerely wrong.
I was thinking of, you were talking about building, and that flows through, because if you have shoddy workmanship on a building and you don't follow the standards that are supposed to be upheld, this is what makes it square, this is how it stands firm, this is how many nails it needs to hold this together, and you don't do that, gee, I think there's a song about that, don't build your house on the sandy land, and the house falls.
There's no foundation.
Well, the foundation, it's not just the foundation.
Right, though. But what's built upon that foundation?
Yeah, and right. It might be a good foundation, but if you're not using good product and good principles, that will fall as well.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's a lot of people I know that say you have to accept Jesus. It's a free gift. You have to accept it. But R.C. Sproul used to say, well, that's just wonderful. You accept Jesus, but what makes you think Jesus accepts you? That came from R.C. Sproul saying that.
Yeah.
And then, again, that reminds me of Matthew 7:21
mm-hmm.
about not all that call Lord, Lord will go to heaven. You know?
Right, right.
But Lord, didn't we do this and that and all these things in your name?
Right, there are some who are believing, and that gets back to that kind of works righteousness. Yeah. So those in the churches in Galatia, it's like, well, now we're really saved because we've been circumcised. Or now, we did all these great things. We showed up for every charity event there was. We helped the poor and the homeless. We did all these great things for you. But they didn't understand the gospel, that it was Christ's works, what he did for us. You know, his perfect obedience and his suffering on the cross. They didn't understand that. That was not the truth that they understood. Any other hands I missed? Sorry. All right. I'm going to move on just to a couple things. I want to read out a couple other sources. Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis. I was reading another book, and he was quoting this little section of Mere Christianity. And this is going back to the mid-40s, so 1944, 1945. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Everyone has warned me not to tell you what I'm going to tell you in this last book. They all say the ordinary reader does not want theology. Give him plain, practical religion. I've rejected their advice. I do not think the ordinary reader is such a fool. Theology means the science of God, and I think any man who wants to think about God at all would like to have the clearest and most accurate ideas about him which are available. You are not children. Why should you be treated like children? In a way, I quite understand why some people are put off by theology. I remember once when I had been giving a talk to the RAF, and that's the Royal Air Force, an old hard-bitten officer got up and said, 'I've no use for all that stuff, but mind you, I'm a religious man too. I know there's a God. I've felt him out alone in the desert at night, the tremendous mystery. And that's just why I don't believe all your neat little dogmas and formulas about him. To anyone who's met the real thing, they all seem so petty and pedantic and unreal.' Now, in a sense, I quite agreed with that man. I think he had probably had a real experience of God in the desert. And when he turned from that experience to the Christian creeds, I think he really was turning from something to real to something less real. In the same way, if a man has once looked at the Atlantic from the beach and then goes and looks at a map of the Atlantic, he also will be turning from something real to something less real, turning from real waves to a bit of colored paper. But here comes the point. The map is admittedly only colored paper. But there are two things you have to remember about it. In the first place, it is based on what hundreds and thousands of people have found out by sailing the real Atlantic. In the same way, it has behind it masses of experience just as real as the one you could have from the beach only, while yours would be a single, isolated glimpse. The map fits all those different experiences together. In the second place, if you want to go anywhere, the map is absolutely necessary. As long as you are content with walks on the beach, your own glimpses are far more fun than looking at a map. But the map is going to be more use than walks on the beach if you want to get to America. Now, theology is like the map. Merely learning and thinking about the Christian doctrines, if you stop there, is less real and less exciting than the sort of thing my friend got in the desert. Doctrines are not God. They're only a kind of map. But that map is based on the experience of hundreds of people who really were in touch with God. Experiences compared with which any thrills or pious feelings you and I are likely to get on our own are very elementary and very confused. And secondly, if you want to get any further, you must use the map. You see, what happened to that man in the desert may have been real and was certainly exciting, but nothing comes of it. It leads nowhere. There is nothing to do about it. In fact, that is just why a vague religion all about feeling God in nature and so on is so attractive. It is all thrills and no work, like watching the waves from the beach. But you will not get to Newfoundland by studying the Atlantic that way, and you will not get eternal life by simply feeling the presence of God in flowers or music. Neither will you get anywhere by looking at maps without going to sea. Nor will you be very safe if you go to sea without a map. In other words, theology is practical, especially now. In the old days, when there was less education and discussion, perhaps it was possible to get on with a very few simple ideas about God, but it is not so now. Everyone reads, everyone hears things discussed. Consequently, if you do not listen to theology, that will not mean that you have no ideas about God. It will mean that you have a lot of wrong ones, bad, muddled, out-of-date ideas. For a great many of the ideas about God which are trotted out as novelties today are simply the ones which real theologians tried centuries ago and rejected. To believe in the popular religion of modern England is retrogression, like believing the earth is flat. So that's C.S. Lewis back in 1945, talking about and bringing up the idea of, you know, experience a lot. And we've heard these kind of things too before. It's like, well, you know, I can worship God out in nature just as well as I could in church. And it doesn't mean God's not in nature. He is omnipresent, right? But he brings up a good point. It's great to look at the ocean, but if I want to sail across it, maybe I need a map. Maybe I need a compass. Maybe I need some tools to kind of help me here and then here.
Yeah, I heard something about saying we're not little children. I heard when you started reading that, but then Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a child in my name welcomes me.
Right.
So in one aspect, we have to be like little children.
In one aspect, we want to have a childlike faith, right, that believes the truth about who Jesus is. On the other aspect, we can get to like the book of Hebrews, where he talks about you still need milk and you need to move on to meat. So there's a time to build on a foundation of faith, you know, that is even simple. The gospel is simple enough a child can understand the truths of who Jesus is. But we also have to build upon that faith and build upon that foundation.
It seemed like C.S. Lewis was also talking about like general revelation.
Right, versus, yeah, special revelation,
right.
And what we have, yeah.
Like general revelation is enough for us to know there is a God.
Right, yeah.
And that's, you know, that God was,
right.
That was his example, but you have to go beyond that.
Right, Romans 1 and 2. So we know from Romans 1, the creation leaves everyone without an excuse. There is a God. Romans 2, even the Gentiles, whom Paul is contrasting with the Jews, even those who don't have the law, their conscience is written on the heart. They know right from wrong.
Well, and I think that childlike faith sometimes comes in with theology too, because there are concepts about God that are like hard to grasp. Like, you know, the Trinity, that's like a hard thing. And to some extent, you have to come like a little child and be like, I don't understand, and I may never understand, but this is what you say is true, so I trust you.
Right. Yeah, and when we get a little further on too in our study, as the church is trying to stay scriptural on those ideas of what the Trinity is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God, how do we talk about this as scripture does without going beyond that? It is difficult, and a lot of the analogies break down. We don't want to get into, that's that funny video, the St. Patrick's, the Lutheran satire people put out about the different false teachings, modalism, that God's not appearing in three different forms and three different times and those kind of things that were rejected in these early creeds of the church, those kind of teachings. So, did I miss anyone else there? The other thing I wanted to read on that page there is a book, The Creedal Imperative, by Carl Truman, which is a nice a nice book as well. And just a paragraph from this. He says, more significant for this book is the adjective confessional. This means I am committed to the idea that the Presbyterian confessional position, as stated in the Westminster Standards, represents a summary of the teaching of the Bible on key points such as who God is, who Christ is, what justification means, and so on. When I became a minister, I took a solemn vow to that effect. This points to another aspect of being confessional. My vows connect to a structure of church government such that if I am found to be teaching something inconsistent with what I am pledged to uphold, I can be held to account. If necessary, in the worst situations, I can even be removed from public office in the church. Notice I said above that my vow reflects the fact that I believe the statements in the Westminster Standards are a summary of Scripture's teaching, not that I believe the Westminster Standards to represent teaching supplemental to Scripture or independent of it. Rather, they summarize what is already there in Scripture itself. And I thought that was a good distinguishing thing as we'll move a little bit more into like even our membership vows and some of the other aspects of what it means to be creedal or what it means to have a creed. And like I said earlier, that phrase, no creed but Christ, is a creed. It's a statement of belief. It's a statement of what we believe. And that kind of brings us to that question is, what is a creed? And it's from a Latin, credo. And this is my fill in the blank for this one. We did that last time, so I included one sentence here. A creed is any formula or confession of faith by the members of a church. A creed is any formula or confession of faith by the members of a church. Okay? So it's something that members of a church say, we believe. So we often, we even have a part in each of our services where we have a corporate confession of faith. We may read a catechism question. We may read, we're stating things we believe, whether it's a Nicene Creed. We're stating what we believe. Some differences in how the history of the church developed creedally were the we versus I. Creed originally kind of adapted with I believe. So I believe in God the Father Almighty. We think of the first line there of the Apostles' Creed. I believe this. And so in the Greek side of the church in the Roman Empire, it was more corporate in nature. And so they used the term we. So it was more corporate aspect of looking at the creeds. We believe. We did that even with our membership vow questions at the beginning of this year. If you remember, I took those questions, and we're going to look at those in just a minute. But instead of turning them into, like we just recently had a new member, and I read those questions. Do you believe the Bible, you believe the Bible contains, you know, the teaching of God's Word, the Old and New Testaments? And yes, I do. So I versus we, and I changed those into we. We believe that Scripture teaches these things. And then I did ask that question. I'll pass these out about our membership. And these are questions. So we'll kind of look at both of these. This is my built-in, you get a break from me yapping for a minute or two. So, our membership vows a creed? So these are those questions. You heard them recently. We put those in a we, kind of a statement versus a question. But look at the first one. Do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God and its doctrine of salvation, to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? And so it's a statement about this book here. It's a statement about Scripture. Is that a creedal statement? Yes, it's a creedal statement. It's saying, I believe that this book is God's Word. And I believe that what it teaches about salvation, how to be saved, who Jesus is, the real Jesus, And that what it teaches about that to be the only true and perfect doctrine of salvation. I hold this to be a standard. And then we move on to God. Two, do you believe in one living and true God in whom eternally there are three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who are the same in being and equal in power and glory, and that Jesus Christ is God the Son come in the flesh? So in that statement, we're dealing with a lot of things to get rid of what John's talking about those who did not believe that Christ came in the flesh, that that was Antichrist. But also we're using specific language that has come out of some of the creeds and confession of the church in using the word person, the same in being, equal in power and glory, that Christ is not lesser than God. They're equal in power and glory. So is that a creedal statement?
Yes.
It's saying a lot of things, and it's cramming a lot of things into one sentence about who God is, but it's saying a lot about what we believe the Bible teaches about who God is. And then the third question kind of shifts to us and our problem with sin. Do you confess that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God, that you repent of your sin, and that you trust for salvation, not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone? So this is getting to the heart of the gospel. How are we saved? Through Christ alone. Okay, so that's a creedal statement about, I'm sinful. I can't save myself. I can't, you know, miraculously on my own power make some decision to say, yeah, Jesus is great. I have to acknowledge my own sinfulness, humble myself, repent. Those are things that God gives me the ability to do after I'm regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Faith itself is a gift. We read in Ephesians chapter 2. It is a gift of God. We can't have faith without God giving it to us. Okay. Four, do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? Do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful needs and desires, and lead a godly life? And this is a question that deals with sanctification. How do we live our lives as Christians? We want to distinguish between three and four. Our justification is through Christ alone. Okay, we're justified in God's sight because of what Jesus did for us. But God calls us to strive after holiness. And he gives us what to help us with that? What's our deposit? The Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit within us. So we rely upon God's grace to do these things. It's not saying, you know, I've got all this self-control and I can forsake the world on my own. But because I'm relying upon God's grace, I will strive to do these things. So that's a creedal statement regarding sanctification. And those kind of questions come up in our catechisms as well. And then five deals specifically with our worship and how we worship. The Bible talks about worship. Do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service, to submit in the Lord to its government and to heed its discipline, even in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life? And so we think of those distinguishing marks of a true church, that it proclaims the one true gospel of Christ, proper administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and church discipline, that there is structure that God uses in our lives to hold us accountable. And so we could easily say that these membership vow questions are creedal statements. It doesn't say everything about everything Scripture talks about, but it covers a lot of basic material that these are doctrines. What does the Bible teach about God's Word? That the Old and New Testaments, that these 66 books are God's Word. And this is where we find salvation. What does the Bible teach us about who God is, who Christ is, what sin is? Going back to Genesis chapter 3. What sanctification is. What church life is all about. How we function together in the body of Christ. The Bible tells us a lot of things. Now, there are some, that's for all members of the church, but there are also some different vows and some statements that officers of the church, so anyone In the church, who becomes an elder, okay, whether it's a ruling elder or a teaching elder, like a pastor, or anyone who becomes a deacon, has to adhere to other statements as they're ordained and installed in a church. Oh, excuse me. So the first question, and these are candidates for elders and deacons, and this one's very similar. Do you believe the scriptures of the Old Testament to be the Old and New Testaments to be the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Sounds a lot like our first question here. But then we go in a different direction. Do you, number two, do you sincerely receive and adopt the confession of faith and catechisms of this church as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures? And that's more what Carl Truman was talking about in his book, That Creedal Imperative. He said, I've taken vows as an officer in the church that I'm not going to teach contrary to that summary of faith that's put forth for us in the Westminster Standards. That's not imposed upon the members of the church, but knowing that elders and deacons are bound to say, okay, we're taking a vow, we're making a confessional statement that we adopt these as a standard of truth. They're not scripture. We would call those secondary standards, not our primary standard. And then the third question deals with our tertiary or third in line standard. Do you approve of the government, discipline, and worship of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church? And that's this little book, the Book of Church Order, that has three sections. We have a form of government. We have a book of discipline on how we go through processes of church discipline, and then a directory of worship. And how we structure things in our worship. Officers also are asked the question, do you promise to seek the purity, the peace, and the unity of the church? And you've heard me speak to that before, that officers are tasked with that responsibility to preserve those things within the body of Christ, to protect from error, to protect from things. And then number five, do you accept the office of ruling elder or deacon in this congregation and promise in reliance on the grace of God faithfully to perform all the duties thereof? So that's different for officers in the church than we have for membership, you know, especially with the Westminster Standards, our secondary standards. But there is that idea that these are creedal statements. These are statements of belief. We start with the foundation of God's Word being primary and most important. But we can find value and we can find benefit by studying some of these other creeds and confessions of the church. And we're probably going to next week get into kind of the heart, the meat of the Apostles' Creed. And I just need to make a note here what day that will be, on the 28th next Sunday. But this kind of gives you an outline of what creedalism is, why creeds are important, why it's a nice concept to say no creed but Christ, let's keep this simple. But we know the church has developed different statements of faith or belief to combat heresy for 2,000 years. Anyone know when the Westminster Standards, now we're still in the first century here, when were the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechisms written?
1643 to 1653.
Yeah, so they met over, and if I had that book out with me, I could look at those kind of dates of called by the Parliament or in England. They were going to modify those articles of faith that England had, and they ended up writing new confessions for the church. But yeah, those are late. Those are 17th century versus now. We're still in the first century. We're still in, how is the church dealing with what has the doctrine, okay, the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints, and yet we already read in the first century we've got Gnosticism, we've got Docetism, we've got all these different things going on that are causing problems. There's heresy already in the church. It's not like the New Testament church is the golden era of church history. There was no golden era other than God blessed us with giving us people like Paul, who wrote a lot of the New Testament, and Peter, and all these other people that he used to record for us his word, so we have this standard. But it takes work to defend what this standard teaches. And so that's kind of what we're going through. Next week we'll get into the Apostles' Creed. We do have a few minutes if anyone has any other
Is there thoughts. A timeline anywhere that shows the first seven churches, and after that, with dates, it says the Catholic Church came such and such, and from the Catholic Church, the Lutherans came, and then we get the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Baptists, what timeline they came into existence that they break away from.
There's a lot of different timelines. Next week I'll get into this book. This is a real helpful, and I've only read the first, there's five volumes of these, and I plan on getting the other ones, but another pastor friend of mine kind of recommended it on a road trip, so I listened to the Audible one, but I had to get a copy because it just has so much information, and it's written in a very easy to read text. You know, it's not very academic. Some books are written like textbooks, and sometimes that's hard to digest. This is a real easy history, and it's got a lot of information that gives some of that, and we're going to get into that a little bit next week when we talk on the second page about some of the clauses here in the Apostles' Creed. It wasn't even until the time of the Protestant Reformation that you had the whole idea of Roman Catholic versus Catholic meaning universal, and that was really just contrasting against some of the heresy. We're a part of the universal church versus the Gnostics or someone else outside the true faith. So, yeah, but I don't know of one specific timeline. Different authors are going to have different things in there, but you can put some main pieces together. The church was fairly, I don't want to say unified, because they're always trying to debate over what's true regarding Jesus. That's why we have some creeds and confessions. But there wasn't a real split until about 1054, when the East and West kind of split. And then you get the Eastern Orthodox versus the Western Church. And then you have another kind of major time with the Protestant Reformation after that. So, all right, well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word and for our time together. Continue to help us as we do strive to study your word and be good students of it. Be with us now as we do prepare our hearts for worshiping you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.